Perhaps the best place to begin is by simply defining the word eschatology. How many know already what it means? A couple of you, several, about half of you. Okay. Well, eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos. It means last. So when we talk about Christology, we're talking about doctrines related to the person of Christ. When we talk about hamartology, we're talking about doctrines related to sin. When we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the doctrines of the last things. So that's what we're going to be dealing with today. And I hope you all are edified and challenged by what I have to share. Just coming here this morning on Highway 35 north of my house, I passed a place that says something like fortune teller. And, you know, come in here and for $5 we'll tell you what's going to happen, something like that. Maybe you heard the story about the fortune teller that went bankrupt and somebody said, do you think they would have seen it coming? Well, most Christians, I'm sure all of you mature brothers, will readily identify such things as worldly or even satanic foolishness, and you do so rightly. But sadly, the people of God seem to have their own version of that same way of thinking. And I want to start with some historical information from a very excellent book. You should have a bibliography in the sheets I handed out. And this book is called The Day and the Hour. And what the author has done is gone through the annals of history and culled out from the earliest times all the times when Christians have been absolutely convinced that they were living in the last days. And I'm just going to offer you a few of the things that people have come up with. As you might imagine, they often want to take round numbers. You know, the year 500, the year 1000, the year 2000. Well, in the year 500, Hippolytus of Rome believed that the second coming of Christ would take place around AD 500. And I won't read his whole rationale, but he goes into this whole convoluted reasoning about why he thought that would happen. That, you know, everything was going to wind up by the year 500. Then we can skip ahead to page 89 of this book, which I recommend. And here's a few of the dozen or so Antichrist suspects from the Middle Ages. This one won't surprise you. In the 7th century, they believed that Mohammed was the Antichrist. He has here about 6 or 7 popes that Christians were persuaded. This one is the Antichrist. Saladin, an Islamic leader. King Louis of Bavaria. I have no idea who that is. But these are just, you know, 7th century, 10th century, 11th century, 13th century, and so forth. They kept believing that these guys were the Antichrist. The year 1000. Let me read a little bit from the book here. Near the year 1000, various signs in the sky, such as the appearance of a comet, may have contributed to apocalyptic panic among people in England and France. There was an earthquake in the spring of 1000, and that seems to have excited fear of doomsday among some European monks. Well, and so on it goes up until the present day. You probably know about Charles Taz Russell. Everybody know who he is, right? Founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. His original prediction was that the resurrection of all men would occur in the year 1914. Now, you know, their current version is a little different. They had to change it around. So he said that in the year 1914, there was an invisible coming of Christ. And so we go from there all the way up to our day. We had Y2K. Everybody remember Y2K? And that was going to be, you know, the ultimate, that was the sign of the end. We have the Mayan calendar, devotees, and of course, we can't forget Harold Camping. I don't know how many times he predicted the end. So in other words, the point is, I think you get the point. The book is subtitled Christianity's Perennial Fascination with Predicting the End of the World. You know, the church seems to have just this consuming obsession with knowing what's going to happen. We always want to know what God is going to do, what's about to happen, what's the next thing on the agenda. And we can even go back to the scriptures. And if there was ever a case of Christian disciples saying, Lord, what happens next? It was right after his resurrection. Now remember, they had heard things that the Lord Jesus said, for instance, in the upper room discourse in the Gospel of John, beginning around chapter 14, how he would talk about, I'm going to be with the Father. I'm leaving you. Where I'm going, you cannot come now. You remember he spoke to Mary and talked about, I'm ascending to my Father. And they heard him say these things. And they were, you know, they wanted to know the future too. And now let's finally get to Scripture itself. And I think Acts chapter 1, 7 and 8 puts this all in context and gives us the right mindset that we want to have as we think about this subject of eschatology. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself just before he ascends to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. In fact, I'll start at verse 6. The disciples are, you know, they're having this wondering what's going to happen. What's going to happen next, Lord? You're talking about going away and all this. Therefore, when they had come together, Acts 1, 6, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now that one verse 7 should put us in the right mindset as we think about the doctrine of the last things, as we think about eschatology. Jesus Christ himself says to us, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. So if you came here today hoping to get the real lowdown, you know, maybe this guy Graham can tell. Maybe he knows the real full skinny on what's going to happen next. You're in for a big disappointment, because that's not what I'm here to tell you about. He talks about there the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost. Did the Holy Spirit come to give some kind of detailed forecast about what was to come? No, but he does look to the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, where Jesus is speaking and he says, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Pentecost saw the beginning of that. Jesus sending his angels, his messengers, out with the gospel. And we'll look more at those words in connection with the second talk today. On the other hand, did God foretell things? Did he really predict what was to come to his prophets in times past? Absolutely. In our third talk, we're going to look at the book of Daniel. And God gave Daniel very detailed predictions of the future. But what does the book of Revelation itself, that book that Christians so often talk about in terms of prophecy and revelation, what does that book say? Chapter 19, verse 10. It says, "The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." An angel is speaking with John, and John wants to worship him, and the angel forbids it, and he tells him, what is prophecy all about? It's all about the testimony of Jesus Christ. So then, where in the scriptures do we begin, hint, where do we begin with such a study? We've already mentioned the books of Daniel, the books of Revelation, but that's not where we want to start to get the whole counsel of God, to get the big picture on eschatology. As with everything else, we want to start in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we want to talk about protology. If you have your handy glossary there, you'll see that word there. That means the doctrine of first things. Every end has a beginning. So what we want to do to get our minds set right to think about last things is to remind ourselves and talk about what God said about first things. Now we know, as our brother even mentioned in his prayer this morning, God created the world in 6 days with one seventh day of rest. And God also reveals to us there in those early chapters of Genesis what his plan was. That the earth would be the place over which mankind was to take dominion. That we were to serve sort of as God's vice regents, serving unto God to subdue the earth, being fruitful and multiply. What happened? Well, we know what happened. Sin came into the world through one man and brought confusion, havoc, corruption, and death. So what is God going to do? Is he just going to scrap his whole plan? Is he going to just say, well, sin messed me up, I'm going to start with something new? No. When we think about last things and what is to be, what is to come, it's the restoration. In Revelation, God says, "Behold, I make all things new." God's eventual purpose, his eternal purpose, is to sum up all things in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he, that is God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. The New American Standard translates it as the summing up of all things in Christ. I really like that way of expressing it. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13, verse 8. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. So if we want to look at the Omega, the last things, we got to look at what was God's purpose in the Alpha. So I want you to think of eschatology as God bringing about what he intended in the first place. God is going to restore. God's eternal purpose is going to be fulfilled. God is not going to be thwarted. And I want to use the rest of the time allotted for this first talk. I know we're already running a little late here. But I want to talk about two matters that come up when Christians discuss eschatology. You know, we kind of get deflected from the majors. You know, what's the big picture? What's God doing overall? And we get onto these little rabbit trails. And two of them are the people of Israel and the millennium. The people of Israel and the millennium. In fact, you'll be dealing with the millennium in our breakout sessions, which is going to be just before lunch. First then, Israel, Israel, and Israel. We have the physical descendants of Abraham being called Israel. We have, in the New Testament, spiritual Israel. And then we have the modern state of Israel that was founded in 1948. Well, all Christians belong to spiritual Israel, right? We're all part of spiritual Israel. The other two, namely the physical descendants of Abraham and the people who live in that presently war-torn land in Palestine, that's a mixture of wheat and tares. There's some who are truly of Christ among them and some that are not. And the only hope for any of them is Jesus Christ. And so this is what I want to lay before you as you think about Israel, the modern state, in terms of biblical eschatology. First, we can't see that nation, that political entity of today, we cannot see that as either as kind of a second-class version of the elect of God. You know, I see Christians believing that only those in Christ are saved, that God has his elect people, that only the ones that the Father has given to the Son will be saved. Those are the elect. That's the church. That's the people of God. And yet there seems to be kind of an undercurrent that somehow that nation is also the people of God. No, the way the scripture presents it, ancient Israel was the root. And even in that day, there were Gentiles such as Ruth, Uriah the Hittite, Ithra the Gittite. I was just reading about him the other day, another faithful Gentile who had been grafted in, Rahab. So that was the root. And out of that came spiritual Israel. So we can't see that state as having some kind of secondary status as the people of God. The people of God are only those who are in Christ. And we'll see later today how God made a pretty definite line of demarcation where he said it's no longer just to the Jew, but to the Gentile. And if you're in Christ, you're part of spiritual Israel. So we can't see them as either a second-class version of the elect, nor can we see Israel, and again, I'm speaking of the modern state, as kind of a prophetic time clock. Christians are looking at what's happening in Israel and the surrounding countries, and they're saying, okay, this is happening, so therefore, this is where we are in prophecy. And because of this happening, this must be coming up soon, and so forth. You know, it's kind of like you take the news headlines and you kind of try to put it into the Bible somehow. We just can't do that, brothers. We can't make this modern state of Israel into our time clock by which we try to, again, figure out what God's going to do. It is not for you to know the times or seasons. This might shock you. If, God forbid, I don't want this to happen to them, but if that country should be overrun and destroyed and something happened to them as happened to them under Nazism, I don't want that to happen to any nation. I don't want it to happen to them. But if it did, that wouldn't overthrow my faith in God's plan one iota. So we can't saying that Christian people must support modern Israel, or that the United States of America should support modern Israel because of biblical prophecy is wrong. And the emphasis is on the because of. Note, I didn't say that Christian people or the USA should or should not support that modern state that's in such turmoil now with the Palestinians and hated by the Muslim world. They're in a tough place. May the Lord have compassion on them. But I only say that that political entity founded in AD 98 and what happens to it in our time or in the future is not some kind of key for rightly interpreting Bible prophecy. And I also say that the modern nation of Israel's only hope is the same hope of any person or any nation. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are, however, some intriguing words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11. Why don't you turn there with me? Romans chapter 11. And if someone would get me a glass of water, I'd appreciate that. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is discussing his people according to the flesh. And he asks a question at the beginning of chapter 11. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. As he does in other places, he says, I also am an Israelite. Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So I also don't want you to get this idea that God just threw them away forever. But the apostle looks forward to a day when what? Not that they rebuild the temple, not that Jesus comes physically and lands in Jerusalem and makes it his headquarters. No, he looks forward to a time when they who were cut off, those natural olive branches were cut off so that we, the Gentiles, the wild olive branches could be grafted in. He looks forward to a time when they are grafted back in again. Look down at verse 32. He says, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all. And look at verse 12. He says, if their fall, you know, he's looking to the fact that when Christ came, it was a remnant of Jews who believed. The vast majority of them did not, as we see in the persecution of the Lord himself and the apostles. But look what he says. This is very, very interesting. If their fall, the time when they as a nation, with the exception of a remnant, when they rejected Christ, if their fall is riches for the world, in other words, they fell, and so that kind of, in God's providence, opened the door for the Gentiles. You know, the apostle shook the dust off his feet. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. And because of that, in the providence of God, you and I are sitting here today. We've come into that commonwealth of Israel. We're grafted into that natural olive branch. Look what he says next. If their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So I think in the apostle's mind, he's looking forward to a glorious day. Not when the state of Israel becomes the headquarters and, you know, we can figure out eschatology from that, but to a day when they are grafted back in to Jesus Christ. The apostle's hope for his people, according to the flesh, is not an earthly conquest of earthly powers any more than it was with Rome, but they're being grafted back into Christ. So those calling themselves Jews who live in Israel, and who knows what people really are genetically, or those who call themselves Jews anywhere else on the earth need Jesus Christ. So that's the one area that I wanted to cover in this first talk. You know, the Christians kind of have, you know, they get sidetracked on and get diverted into. Go ahead, brother. I want to take questions at the end, but I'll take yours now. Thank you, brother. Thank you so much. I was going to say hello to you, brothers, when I'm trying to record it. That's why. So. Romans 11. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Yeah, it seems to indicate that right now, and in his time, there was a hardening, but as in verse 12, he looks forward to a time when that will change, and Jewish people will start to come to Christ. That would be, you know, I think he's speaking with the same voice he speaks in verse 12. You know, if their fall was riches, how much more will their fullness, you know, be a blessing? You know, he thinks of it as God, if God is going to use their fall to bring such blessing, what will God do if they start coming into the church, if they start getting grafted back in? Okay, let me go on to the second rabbit trail, if I use that term, and that's the millennium. And I want to read the only passage, you know, this is important, there's only one passage in Scripture that talks about the millennium. That's Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. I'm gonna read that. John the Apostle is being shown this vision. And he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison." So we have six mentions. I put that in bold in my pasted and copied verses here in my notes. Six times where the 1,000 years is mentioned in one chapter in a very highly symbolic book of Scripture. Same book where we read about beasts with seven heads and vials being poured out on the earth. So we have to take that along with all that Jesus says in the Gospels about his kingdom, all the assorted teaching and promises throughout Scripture about his kingdom. And so we need to be very careful in how we handle this passage. And if we make it central to our view of the kingdom of Christ, we're already on shaky ground. Because this is just one place that talks about Jesus' kingdom. We have so much other scripture and context and cross-referencing always must rule in our study of scripture. So the one who takes this one passage in a highly symbolic book and creates a whole system of what Christ's kingdom is supposed to be like, you know, not saying this isn't the word of God, this is part of the infallible, inerrant word of God, but we can't kind of zero in. We have to look at the big picture at what it says about the kingdom of Christ. Let me suggest this. In fact, let me say this is certain. About 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ, having risen from the dead, ascended to heaven. Has Jesus been just sitting there at the Father's right hand, twiddling his thumbs, waiting till some day that's still in the future when he's finally going to come into his kingdom? Brothers, that's almost blasphemous, isn't it? Jesus is already reigning. Matthew 28:18. He doesn't say all power in heaven and earth is going to be given me some 2,000 or more years in the future, so let's just kind of wait until that happens. He says all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. And he ascends to the Father's right hand, and from there where he sits, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He reigns as he sends his gospel preachers into the world, and his kingdom has been coming in the world ever since then. Jesus is on the throne now. We're not waiting for some future day when he finally comes into his kingdom. How often do the New Testament writers say that various things written in the Psalms refer to Jesus Christ? Well, let's look, for instance, at the second Psalm, Psalm 2. They have a very prophetic nature. There are some Psalms that people call, well, this is a messianic Psalm. In my view, they're all messianic Psalms. So, some are more pronounced in how we see the Messiah in them. But Jesus, what did Jesus say to those disciples on the Emmaus Road? Everything in the Psalms, the prophets, and the law, it's all about me. So in that prophetic spirit, the psalmist says this, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I want you to think of Jesus when it says that. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He who is at the Father's right hand reigning now shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Can you hear the voice of Christ in this? The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's my king. There's a video of a preacher. He kept saying, that's my king. This is talking about Jesus. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Now, I know we're running late here. We're almost done. But let's compare the idea that the statement in Revelation 20, the passage about the millennium, the idea that it refers to two separate resurrections. It says that the rest of the dead do not live again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection, blessed and holy. See who has part in the first resurrection, etc. So there's been this idea that there's two separate physical resurrections. One that happens at the beginning of the millennium and one that happens at the end. But let's compare that with what the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 25. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Those who are dead in Christ, or as the New Testament sometimes say, fallen asleep, they are, in fact, with Christ now and reigning. We are confident, 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, well pleased, rather. We're just talking about this morning with a couple of brothers, we'd be well pleased to leave this earth, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Here's an example of how we have to take other scripture and take it in connection with what we read about the millennium. The spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection, is occurring now. Regeneration, the new birth. That's the first resurrection. And over those who are truly born again, indeed, the second death has no power. If you've been called, justified, adopted, if you've been brought into God's family by the new birth, you have become a partaker in the first resurrection. The rest of the dead refers to those who are already dead in trespasses and sins. The ones about whom Jesus spoke when he said those mysterious words that must have mystified those who heard him. "Let the dead bury their own dead." What? You know, what do you mean by that, Lord? Well, they're already spiritually dead. Let them go through the motions of burying a physical body. Those are the ones who will rise physically when all mankind rises physically. When all Christians follow Jesus Christ, the first fruits, the first born from the dead, into a true bodily resurrection like his. But when those who are spiritually dead also rise, not to a resurrection of joy and bliss, but to a resurrection that will only result in them being thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And then finally, one other comment before we end this first talk. Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." Well, let's compare that with Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. The Lord Jesus is talking to his apostles. And he says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I think we can think of the apostles and the Christians who have gone before us as already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. His church triumphant is there with him, ruling and reigning with him. Well, let's take a 10-minute break. We have a lot more to cover today. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we continue to delve into it today, as we sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron, please increase our understanding and continue to send the Holy Spirit among us that he might teach us and guide us and lead us into all truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.